First Kings chapter 17 is where we left off last time, and so the end of chapter 16, we pick it up in chapter 17 tonight as we continue to look at the Bible from Genesis to Revelation on Sunday nights. We're dealing at this time with the northern kingdom of Israel under the leadership of King Ahab and his wife Jezebel. The northern kingdom of Israel is gone. They are history at this point. It's just a matter of time before the inevitable comes their way, and that is the captivity. And the Assyrian Empire and the Assyrian armies loom off in their future because of their rebellion against God and against His things and against His Word. But now they're not even as they were in the time of King Jeroboam, where they were pretending to worship Jehovah through the worship of the different idols. They have completely abandoned it now, and now they are engaged in the worship of Baal. And Ahab has set up shrines and altars to Baal, and so now the worship of Baal has filled the northern kingdom of Israel, and the worship of Jehovah, the true and the living God, has been left almost completely behind among the people of Israel. And it tells us in chapter 17, and Elijah the Tishbite, and Elijah's name means Yahweh is my God. Now we know him as Elijah, but when he would go up and introduce himself to someone and say, "Hi, my name is Elijah," they didn't hear Elijah, they knew the Hebrew, and so it was, "Hi, my name is Yahweh is my God." That's quite an introduction. That's quite a name to have. Not always did the names that the people had in the Old Testament represent their character, but or a reality in terms of their life, but it did for Elijah. That's what his name meant, is Yahweh is my God. And so Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." Whenever you see a word in italics in the scriptures, it's a word that the translators have added in an effort to make the passage more clear to us. It's not always successful. I think personally that that word as the first word that comes out of Elijah's mouth, it just confuses the issue. What he's really come and said is, he has said, "The Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand." And I think that if you were going to make and encapsulate the life and the ministry of Elijah, you would encapsulate it with that phrase, "The Lord God of Israel lives." And Elijah acted like it. He acted like his God was alive. He lived like his God was alive. Now, he slips, and we're going to see that. We may or may not get to it tonight. But that was the way that he lived. And that's really a good exhortation for us as Christians, and that is the fact that once we've settled the issue and come to the point where we understand that our God is alive, now the issue is to live like He's alive. There's an awful lot of people that believe that Jesus is risen, that He is alive, and that, of course, is a fact, but they live like He's dead. They live like He hasn't conquered death, that He hasn't conquered life, that He hasn't conquered sin. And that's a great mistake, and that's to live way below the life that has been purchased for us in Jesus Christ on the cross. But Elijah wasn't that kind of a man. He believed that his God was alive, and it characterized his life. It characterized how he talked to people, how he saw life, how faithful he was in the representing of God. And so here he comes, and he's going to meet King Ahab. This guy is the big cheese of the northern kingdom. He's the big guy. He's the king. And he and his wife, they hold all of the power, and yet he comes in great boldness, and he speaks to him, and he says, "As the Lord of Israel, the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand." Not only is he alive, Ahab, But when I stand before you, you are not the most significant person in this scene. I am standing before Him. And because He is present, and because He lives, and because I know Him to be alive and to be my God, I'm going to deliver this message faithfully to you, no matter what kind of power that you have or the power that you hold. When you see the word Lord in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, but especially in the Old Testament, when it's all capitals, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, it's the word Yahweh, or more loosely translated, Jehovah. It's YHWH. That's what it is, and it's the name for God. And you remember when God came and revealed Himself to Moses, because Moses was standing on holy ground, and God commissioned Moses to go forth and speak to another very powerful man, Pharaoh. And Moses said, listen, you know, he's going to ask who sent me. And he's the big guy. I mean, Pharaohs are very big around here, Lord. And who am I supposed to tell him that sent me? And God says, tell him, I am that I am. Tell him that I am sent you. And I love that name concerning God. I am. I mean, he lives in the outside of the time domain. He fills all of the past, the present, the future. It's all the present tense to Him. And the word I am, it means the self-existent one, never created, not created by man, not created by anything. I am. I always have been. I am now. I always will be. Tell Him that's who sent you. So Moses took the message of Jehovah or Yahweh to Pharaoh. And so here is how Elijah comes to Ahab, and he's coming as from the Lord, from the self-existent one. And I'll tell you, when you understand that about God, that puts kings in perspective. And it does something to our fear. It causes our fear to dispel. And that is, you see, here you look at his life here, in this incident here, and if he thought that King Ahab was, boy, the most significant, most powerful one in all of the world, in this scene that he's talking to him in, he'd be an entirely different man, Elijah would be. But he understands that God is present, and God's the big one. God plus nobody's a majority. And so he says, listen, I'm here with God, and I stand before God. Elijah comes out of nowhere. It's just the way that he is. Later on, one of the prophets is going to say to Elijah, when Elijah tells him to go and get King Ahab, he says, listen, I'm going to turn my back on you and you're going to be gone. That's the way God works with you. You just show up out of nowhere with you and this ministry that you have of rebuking kings and being this place and being that place and all. It was a character. We don't know anything about him except that he's Elijah the Tishbite. That sounds like a Central Valley town. So he just comes right out. It just comes right out of nowhere here. I'll tell you something that's important for us to understand is that whenever there is an Ahab and there is a Jezebel, God is always preparing an Elijah. You don't worry about that. God is never on the ropes. God is not taking nitroglycerin tablets tonight. He's not on any cholesterol medication. He's not worried about his blood pressure. He has no anxiety attacks. He's not under any stress tonight over anything that's happening on the face of the earth. His heart may be broken over what he sees in this world, but he is not anxious over it. And no matter how evil it gets, no matter how dark it gets, and it doesn't get any more evil than it was under Ahab in the entire history of the nation of Israel, God is always preparing and ready to unveil an Elijah. That may be you. You may be being prepared for an hour where he will unveil you in the midst of great spiritual darkness. We don't know. We don't know anything about this guy. Nobody may know anything about you. But you know the Lord's working in your life, and you know He's preparing you for something. And you know it's a dark day. And so God is never afraid. He's never on the ropes. He always has His men and women for the hour. He has things planned that we cannot even imagine. I'll tell you, I believe that. And I pray to the Lord to raise up His Elijahs in this day. And so, now establishing some context for the conversation with Ahab, he then continues and he says to Ahab, "There shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." You think you're all so powerful, Ahab? You think you have great control over the northern kingdom? I'll tell you what, not only is it not going to rain in Israel, God isn't even going to let the dew fall on the ground except at my request in prayer. And he speaks this to this powerful, powerful man. What God is doing here through Elijah is interesting. It's the same thing He did with Pharaoh. He's not just doing power things for the sake of doing power things. When God delivered the children of Israel out of Egypt, He didn't just humble the land of Egypt and the people of Egypt and the leadership of Egypt in order that they would let His people go. He also humbled, publicly humbled, the gods of Egypt. Every one of those plagues was something that God did against one of their false gods to show the people of Israel that the gods that you are following are not gods at all, and you should be following me. The worship of Baal. Baal was simply the worship, the deification of the intellect. It was the deification of nature. It was the worship of the creation rather than the creator. And so they worshiped and they thought that Baal had control over the sun, that he had control over rain, that he had control over the dew. And in an agrarian society where they were dependent upon these things to eat and to live, no one or no god in their mind was more powerful than Baal was. And God comes to Ahab and says, "Listen, you think that this false god that you have led an entire nation in the worship of is a true god and worthy of your worship? Well, I'll show you how much control he has over the rain. It won't rain until I say it rains, and there'll be no dew on the ground. He won't even be able to work a sweat up for you. He won't even be able to produce any dew for you." All in an effort to bring, still working, by strong measures, but still working very, very hard to bring Ahab and the nation of Israel to repentance and turning back to the true and the living God. And so, Ahab, listen, the reports of my death have been greatly exaggerated. It's always the case with God. You remember in the 60s where it was, I think it was Look magazine or Life magazine, you know, "God is dead." Oh, yes, you know, I think they thought they had him on the 9 count or something like that. Now, he goes on about his business all day, every day. He's nowhere near being dead. And so here we have God just revealing the folly of the God that they're worshiping, the foolishness of it. In James, the book of James, we're given some insight into what Elijah is doing here. And there we're told that the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. So, oh no, boy, you know, no, Elijah's one of the pillars of the Old Testament. Don't tell me he was just like me. Don't tell me he had a nature like us. Well, that's exactly what I'm telling you. And that's what the Bible tells us. He had a nature just like us. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain in the land for 3 years and 6 months. And then at the end of 3 years and 6 months, he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Elijah was flesh and blood. You and I are flesh and blood. But when we worship the God of the Bible, when we worship the Creator of the heavens and the earth, we're worshiping the same God as Elijah. And the point that's being made there is not how strong we are, how weak we are, but the fact that our God does not change. And we should believe Him for as great a things in our day and in our age as Elijah believed Him for in his day. And then the word of the Lord came to him saying, get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And you look like, and this is a weird way to start a ministry. Here he brings this man of power and might, you know, this man of faith, brings him on the scene. He makes this great declaration to Ahab, and then what does God do? God just takes him right off the scene and hides him. Say, gosh, what a waste. I mean, we're just getting Big Mo to go in our direction. Big momentum is our way. Lord, come on, let's roll with this thing. And God says to Elijah, I'm going to take you and I'm going to hide you. I'm going to hide you for 3.5 years. It's funny what the Lord does in our service to Him. All of a sudden, you know, you're given a place we're mightily used, and then He can turn around and hide us for 3.5 years. You know what leaves me in awe the longer I walk with the Lord? Is the incredible treasures in the form of godly character in His people that He keeps hidden just for Himself. You run into it the most obscure places. You gosh, Lord, why are you hiding that here? He doesn't tell me. I'm not God and it's none of my business. But isn't it fascinating how it works that way? You can begin in ministry. All of a sudden, I mean, there you are talking to kings, and all of a sudden it goes quiet and you can think it's a disaster. Everything's gone wrong. Oh, no. He did that with the greatest of His servants. And so He takes him and He causes him to hide. Why would He cause Elijah to hide? I think one of the reasons He causes Elijah to hide is that now He wants Elijah out of the way. Elijah's just going to muddy the waters. What's going on here is going on between God and His people. And it's the issue is not Elijah. Elijah carried the message. For Elijah to stay in a position of prominence would give them an opportunity to war against him or to think him to be the enemy or whatever it might be. God says, I'm removing you as a distraction so that what happens between me and my people. And the only way that that can happen is for me to hide you. And so He takes Elijah and He hides him during this time in which His judgment is going to come on the land. And He says in verse 4, and it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. Wait a second. Haven't you seen my have prophecy, will travel card here that I had made up and everything? I talked to kings and everything, and now you're sending me off to a brook and I'm going to be fed by ravens? And the kooky thing about it is that a raven was an unclean bird according to the law. And yet the Lord said, I'm not going to supply for you from among my people because they're more unclean than an unclean bird. I will feed you by the ravens, because at this point in history, they are cleaner than my people. And so God chose to feed him by way of the ravens. Listen, this prophet business is, you know, it's not all it's cracked up to be. I don't know if you've, you know, seen. Anyway, I watched that Discovery Channel once in a while, and I haven't seen much appealing in the beak of ravens. But God commanded the ravens to feed him there. And so he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. So a drought's coming on the land, and God has placed his man strategically in the midst of this drought for his provision to be met. It's very, very important in times of apostasy, in times of evil, in times of even God pouring out his judgment, that we absolutely obey his word to a T, because he is strategically placing us through obedience. And he knows where he wants us to be and where we need to be for what he's going to do for the next 3.5 years, or the next 5 years, or the next 6 weeks. And so if Elijah had disobeyed here, he would be in deep, deep trouble, not knowing the fullness of what it was that God was going to do here. But he obeys, and that's faith. God said, I've commanded the ravens, and Elijah said, all right, that's good enough for me. You can order the ravens around. And so the ravens brought him, people food. bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Now that is really, really rough place to be. I mean, you can read those verses right there in about 7 seconds. But when you're in that place, that's a rough place to be. You've obeyed God. You're right where He's told you to be. And the ravens are feeding you morning and evening. And you're in the middle of the drought, and you see that brook drying up before your very eyes. And there's the great tendency to want to take it into my own control and say, listen, I'd like to know about 6 months out, Lord, how you're going to provide for me here. Looks like that we're down to a trickle here. And the Lord is going to wait until that brook dries up completely before He gives Elijah his next direction. And that's not an easy thing to do. You may be exactly in that place tonight. You've watched that brook. You're right where God wants you. And it is drying up. And the Lord will, at that right moment in time, He will reveal to you what the next step is. Why in the world does God do that to us? And He does that to us. To all of us at some time or another, He does it. Because Elijah's being prepared for a certain mountain showdown with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Never forget that when the Lord is working in your life and in my life, He's working with today in mind, but He's also working with the rest of our lives in mind and heaven in mind. He knows what we're going to face in 3 years. He knows what we're going to face in 6 months. He knows what's coming. And He knows what kind of faith needs to be built into our lives. And what kind of faith needs to be built into Elijah's life is he has to have the kind of character and the kind of maturity that he obeys the Lord and he's trusting in the Lord and not in what the Lord provides. And sometimes that's a goofy thing to try and figure out. Say, yes, I trust the Lord. Yes, I trust in Him. And it's easy to say that when I've got a 6 month buffer or the stream is flowing, you know, and just splashing water all over the place. It's another thing when it starts to trickle, and it's another thing when it goes dry on me. Because it's at that point where it's revealed to my heart, not to God, God knows my heart, but it's revealed to me at that point whether I'm really trusting in God or I'm trusting more in His provision. I'm trusting in what He provides rather than in who He is and in His promises. And so Elijah's faith is being developed. Our faith is developed in these ways. God dries things up. I know I'd like a correspondence course on this too. I'd like to jump that verse 7 lesson as it relates to ministry. But there's no jumping it because it's important. Important for the purposes of God. And it's His purposes that are most important, not my purposes. And then the word of the Lord came to him after everything had dried up. The word of the Lord came to him saying, arise and go to Zarephath, which is up in what is modern-day Lebanon, and which belongs to Sidon. This was an area of the Gentiles. And dwell there, and see, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. Now, this is a humbling thing for Elijah. He's a Jew. He's a Hebrew. And God is sending him up into Lebanon among the Gentiles to be provided for by the Gentiles, and not only to be provided for by Gentiles, but to be provided for by a widow woman. It's pretty rough to ask something from a widow woman, not a little woman, a widow woman. That's a pretty humbling thing to have to do. I mean, hey, wait a second. I stand before kings. I speak for God. I do. And here I am. You're going to provide for me through a widow woman and a Gentile widow woman? It's pretty rough. Yeah, you'll never. Every time you see that show or whatever, widow woman, you'll remember this passage right here, Zarephath. Don't forget that. But the Lord had commanded that he was to be provided by a Gentile woman who was a widow. There we go. Got it now. And why does he do that? Because there's not a Hebrew woman in all of the land of Israel that God can use to supply for his prophet. And so he uses a Gentile here, uses a Gentile to meet the needs of Elijah. It's interesting that Jesus, in speaking to the religious leaders who were, as was their custom, getting on his case, he spoke to them and he said, "Assuredly I say to you, a prophet is accepted, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, there were many, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land, but to none of them was Elijah sent by God, except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." And so the Lord reminds these religious leaders in that day, in their pride, of how God, in the rebellion of the Hebrews against God, that God had used Gentiles to continue his work in times of their apostasy. That didn't go over well among them, and they wanted to kill him like they wanted to do the whole time. And so he arose, faith obeys, and he went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a woman was there gathering sticks. Oh great, it's a poor widow woman. And he called to her and said, "Please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink." And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, "Please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." See how this goes. Again, you know, that's where it is hard to receive, isn't it? It's much easier to give. And it's hard to ask. That's just the hardest thing sometimes, isn't it, in our silly pride at times. We rob people of blessings because it's more blessed to give than receive. And so this had to be hard for him. He asked her for a morsel of bread. And then she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread. I've only got a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. I just got a little bit of flour, a little bit of oil, going to put some oil on that flour, going to heat it up. You ever tasted oil and flour cold? So I'm going to heat that up. It's all we've got. We're going to eat it. That's all the nourishment we have. And then we're just going to wait to die. We're going to make it our last meal." Then Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid. Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me, and afterward make some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth." And so she went and she did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. When God prompts us to give to a particular need or into a particular situation, we'll never outgive him. Never going to happen. And it is God that is prompting this woman to take care of the need of the prophet here, in order that as she obeys in that, he can then provide for her need in a way that she never dreamed. Now, occasionally, in fact, not so occasionally, you hear this passage used as in fundraisers, usually for Christian television. It's apparently a fairly expensive enterprise, and so they'll go to all kinds of means in order to raise money to stay on television. I remember one guy is always talking about how he was the prophet and that it was necessary for you to sow $1,000 into his ministry, and that the blessing that was on this widow woman, this Gentile widow woman, would be upon you. There would be blessing tenfold and all of this kind of thing that he was using in order to fleece the flock of God. Well, don't let anyone ever do that kind of thing. I tell you, as soon as a man is willing to live years by the brook Cherith and be fed by ravens, that's a fairly simple life, and is used by God in the way that God used Elijah, then I'm open to hearing about his need and then being a part of the supplying of that need or for the ministry, but not to support people in luxurious lifestyle. And so these things get twisted, but as was said in the vice presidential or presidential debate a few years back, you could say to some of these guys on television, listen, you're no Elijah, and so I'm not going to supply you as you try to fleece the flock of God. But we don't want the message here, the lesson here that's good for us to be missed. And that is, there are times where God will prompt us to meet the needs of God's people and His purposes, and He will never be outgiven in that. It'll never, ever happen. The interesting thing is that not only did this woman, in her step of faith, not only was she able to supply for Elijah the prophet and not only be sustained herself, but Jesus spoke in the New Testament and He said, he who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. Hey, I'm going to receive Elijah's reward? All right. I think that's a pretty good reward that this woman got, the simple act of obedience. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. And so God will use us sometimes in times of need to supply one another's needs. In fact, it's quite a regular way of his handling things. And of course, Elijah knew here from the word of the Lord that the Lord was going to take care of this woman. Now it happened after these things, verse 17, that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick, and his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. He died. And so she said to Elijah, what have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son? She thought that the holiness of Elijah, and because of her sin and the holiness of Elijah, that the holiness of Elijah had killed her son. And so that's a pretty cruel accusation. She's saying, why'd you come and kill my boy? And that's a rough thing, even for a prophet to handle. And so, but Elijah responds very, very gently. And he said to her, give me your son. And so he took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his own bed. And then he cried out to the Lord. What do you do in that impossible situation? What do we do? Oh, this is what Elijah did. He cried out to the Lord. Lord, what are you doing? And what are you going to do here in this situation? Oh, Lord, my God. Notice that tragedy didn't change that for him. He was never shaken as it relates to who God was and that the Lord was his Lord and his God. Tragedy didn't move him from that. But he's confused and he said, oh, Lord, my God, have you also brought tragedy on the woman, the widow, with whom I lodge by killing her son? And he stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, oh, Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him. And then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. And so the Lord gives this young boy life back from the dead. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. And you see the exclamation point that's after lives there? That's not in the Hebrew, but I'm pretty sure he was excited when he said it. And then the Lord, the woman, see, I know a great deal about Hebrew punctuation. I just want you to know that. I have the slightest idea about that, but I just know they didn't punctuate that way. And then the woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth." Well, thanks for the vote of confidence. I mean, the fact that you've had food to eat all of these days and your oil's never run out and the flour bin has never gone empty and you've harbored doubts all of this time. And the interesting thing that seals it in her mind is a changed life. Changed life. And a life changed from death unto life. And it has the same power in this day. Now it came to pass, chapter 18, after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go present yourself to Ahab." So earlier he said, "Go hide yourself." Now it's time to present himself to Ahab, "and I will send rain on the earth." And so Elijah went. Again, obedience. Now, again, we just read this, say, okay, Elijah went. But this wasn't an easy thing to do. Ahab is hunting all over the world to kill him. He has to know about this, and he knows the power of Ahab. But God said it, and he elevates God's word over any kind of fear, any kind of trying to figure it out. God said it, and so Elijah went to present himself to Ahab, and there was severe famine in Samaria. Yeah, after 3.5 years, there's a famine. And Ahab had called Obadiah, who was in charge of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. Ahab is a very interesting man. He's a man who likes his wickedness, but he likes righteousness in his employees. He doesn't mind being wicked himself, but he wants the teachers of his children to be righteous. He doesn't want to be righteous himself, but he wants a righteous bookkeeper to take care of his things. Ahab is a weak man. That's him. That's the encapsulation of him. And the manifestation of the fact that Ahab is a weak man is that he is a wicked man. He's a wicked man. It's always easiest to be a wicked man. Doesn't take anything. You just go with the flow of your heart. Go with the flow of the flesh. And so he is a weak man, and because he's a wicked man, and he's a wicked man because he's a weak man. And I tell you, I don't care how many movies are put out or how much propaganda comes forth in the form of the most powerful propaganda machine in the history of mankind called entertainment in the United States of America, which we export to the entirety of the world. God has placed us in a state to be salt and light in probably the greatest exporter of wickedness to all of the world. I mean, it's a tremendous privilege and responsibility to serve the Lord in this state. It really is. But so often the wicked man is portrayed as the strong man. He's nothing of the sort. Anyone can go with the flow of wickedness. The strong man is the man who makes a stand against that wickedness and lives righteously in the midst of that wickedness. Ahab is the weakest kind of man because he just rolls with all that's going around him. Interesting thing also about Ahab is that he was a man absolutely without character, absolutely without integrity. It's interesting as you look at his life, when he was around Obadiah, a godly man, he was like Obadiah. When he was around Jezebel, a wicked woman, he was like Jezebel. He's the kind of person that's like whoever he's around. He becomes like whatever environment he's in. That is not a virtue. That is not a gift. He's the kind of guy that believes or holds the position of the last person that he's talked to. That's scary in a leader. I remember a while back, I'm not telling you how while back, during a certain political campaign in the United States of America, there was a guy on television, and he was saying concerning one of the candidates, he said, concerning one of the candidates, this guy will ask everyone in the world what their opinion is on the position. He'll ask a janitor. Nothing wrong with janitors, but you don't want to get foreign policy out of them. Oh boy, I'm tipping my hand. Anyway, he'll ask anyone what their position is, and he will hold the position of the last person he's talked to. And I thought to myself, oh no, that's Ahab. That's Ahab, because he has no character. He has no internal integrity where there is right and wrong written on his heart, and he does not move whatever the environment is. It's dangerous, but it's not just dangerous for politicians. That's the least of our worries. It's dangerous in the child of God and when it gets represented in the life of a child of God. Ahab is a weak man, because he has no character, and the fact that he has no character is represented in the fact that he was also a wicked man. And so he liked godly people around him, though, in places where his fortune could be affected. And so it was, while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord, she slaughtered the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them, 50 in a cave, and he had fed them with bread and water. This is quite a guy. I mean, that's risking your job. He's got a government job. And he risks it to keep these 100 prophets alive. And then Ahab said to Obadiah, go into the land, to all the springs of water and to all of the brooks, and perhaps we may find grass to keep the horses and the mules alive so that we will not have to kill any livestock. Boy, Ahab, it's a soft spot in his heart for the livestock. But he thinks nothing of the slaughter of human beings. He thinks nothing of slaughtering all of the prophets. Not a tear related to that, not a concern related to the slaughter of righteous man, the slaughter of man, but he's very, very concerned about animals. I'll tell you, we see a lot of that today too. But I'm not saying we oughtn't be considerate of animals. I think when the Lord is present in our lives, in fact, it bears out, as God writes in the book of Proverbs, that the presence of the Lord in our lives is going to impact how we handle animals. It's going to impact every area of our life. There shouldn't be cruelty to animals. But I'll tell you, this is the worst kind of blindness when there's greater concern over animals and nothing as it relates to the slaughter of human beings. This, of course, goes on around us all of the time. It's a sign that a nation has literally gone mad in the worship of the creation over the Creator. And of course, the modern parallel is abortion. And so they divided, verse 6, the land between them to explore it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. Now, as Obadiah was on his way, suddenly Elijah met him. That's the way this guy was. Ha! I doubt he did that. He was a little more stately. But, I mean, he just pops out a little more, you know, prophet-like. And so, I'd have done that. Maybe that's why I'm not a prophet. And so, but he comes and he reveals himself now to Obadiah. And Obadiah recognizes him, and he fell on his face. Ooh, and he said, is that you, my Lord Elijah? And Elijah answered him and said, it is I. Go and tell your master, Elijah is here. Or go and tell your master, Elijah. And then he said, how have I sinned that you're delivering your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to hunt for you. And when they said, he's not here, he took an oath from the kingdom or the nation that they could not find you. He made them swear that you were not in that nation. My master searched the whole world to look for you. And now you say, go and tell your master Elijah is here. He's a little uptight about you, Elijah, and he's not really into jokes right now. It's been a long 3.5 years. And it shall come to pass when I say that Elijah is here, as soon as I've gone from you, that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you away to a place that I don't know, so that when I go and tell Ahab, and he can't find you, he'll kill me. But I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Now he's laying out his case. Wasn't it reported to you, my Lord, what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord? How I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets, 50 to a cave, and fed them with bread and water. Didn't word of that get to you? I've been a good prophet. I've been a good guy. Don't make me do this. You're going to be gone like a kite. And so now you say, go and tell your master Elijah is here and he'll kill me. Then Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely present myself to him today. And so Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, is that you, O troubler of Israel? I tell you, talk about noive. That's pretty nervy. I mean, this guy has led the whole nation into this disaster, and now he's going to call the righteous man the troubler of Israel. That's the way Ahab's are. That's the accusation that they bring against God's people. You know, all you have to do is just speak the truth, and those who are heavily engaged in evil will make you the troubler. You are the troubler. I'll tell you, today you look at things, people talk about doing what's right. They talk about family. They talk about, personal responsibility. They talk about purity. They talk about teaching right and wrong in the schools. They talk about all of these things. And you would think that we were the troublers of the United States of America. You think we were the curse of the nation. So they get it backwards. And Elijah got it backwards here, or Ahab got it backwards. And so he accuses Elijah of being the troubler of Israel. And Elijah answered and said, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, and that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and you have followed the Baals. That's the trouble, your disobedience to the Lord. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Because Elijah didn't come to Ahab and say, now listen, things are very, very complicated in our nation right now, and I think that we're probably going to have to pass this legislation here and then do this and then maybe do this thing over here and apply the Pythagorean theorem to it and then multiply it by pi 2.14 and then we'll square it and then we'll bring in blueprints of the internal combustion engine and we'll put the whole thing together and then we'll have the nation fixed. No, the problem with Israel was not complicated. The symptoms were enormously complicated. The problem was very simple. They disobeyed God. And I'll tell you, so often I find in the body of Christ that oftentimes a person will talk with me or whatever, and it just looks like they are convinced that their life is the most complicated thing in the world, that they're going to be a gazillion years digging out of this thing and figuring out just what the core thing is that's wrong and all. And you look and you just go, well, you know, I think if you just would start obeying the Lord, I think a lot of this will clear up. And you call yourself a counselor, I'll tell you. You're the 10th person that told me that. Yeah, it works that way sometimes. But sometimes it's not as complicated as we make it. And all they needed to do was just turn and repent and begin to obey the Lord, and everything would have turned around for the nation. And now, therefore, verse 19, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. She was feeding 850 of these guys at her table. I mean, that was she took care of them. And so Ahab sent for all of the children of Israel, and he gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all of the people, and he addresses the people first, and he said to them, how long will you falter between two opinions? The word falter means to be lame. How long are you going to be lame between two opinions? How long are you going to stand between the two opinions? And he says, if the Lord is God, then follow him. If Baal is God, then follow him. So don't stand here in the middle and pretend that you're actually worshiping one or the other. You're not worshiping either of them. Put the one or the other to the test, but don't falter in between them. Don't be lame in between them. If the one is God, then the logical conclusion is to follow him. And if Baal is God and Jehovah is not, then reject Jehovah and follow Baal. He's not asking them to do anything illogical. And if Jehovah is God, then follow Jehovah and reject Baal. But the people didn't answer him a word. They thought there might be a catch here related to this. Who and what a person is going to worship is the greatest question that they're ever going to answer in their life. That's the greatest question you're ever going to answer in your life. You may be single and think, oh, no, the greatest question is who I'm going to marry. No, as important as that is, the most important decision you're ever going to make is who it is that you're going to worship. And I'll tell you, you ought to be able to put them to the test. You ought to be able to look and choose between one or the other. And these people are just in no man's land. They're just drifting, worshiping neither. But when it's convenient, saying that they worship one or the other. That may be some of us here tonight. You may be here tonight. You're just absolutely in a free fall in life. And you don't worship one thing or the other. You don't put anything to the test by your life. So you find yourself here in this crowd watching what it is that Elijah is saying. And then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. And therefore, let them give us two bulls and let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, lay it on the wood, put no fire under it, and I will prepare the other bull. I'll let them take the first choice of the bull. So just, you know, they don't think I'm going to, you know, give them the bad bull on this thing. And then I'm going to get the bull that I know is involved in spontaneous combustion. No, he lets them choose the bull that they want. And so I'll take the other bull and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And then you call, he says to these priests, you call on the name of your gods, and I'll call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And so all of the people answered and said, it is well spoken. And the prophets of Baal are going, ah! Elijah is so stupid, brutish. In the old King James, the British are so proper about these things. Because it just happens that Baal is the fire god. Oh! He's gone right up our alley. He's played right into the strength of our God. And they had to be thrilled. This proposition. Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many. It's going to take you longer, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. And so they took the bull, which was given to them. They prepared it, and they called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, Baal, hear us! Baal, listen. Come in, Baal. But there was no voice. No one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they had made. So this is like a religious aerobics going on. They are working themselves up to a frenzy to try and work their God up to do something for them. That's all of the religions of the world, apart from Christianity. Christianity is a response to what God has done for us. I'm so glad that I don't have to work the Lord up. That can be exhausting. I have difficulty working myself up, let alone trying to work God up. But that's what they're doing. I mean, they're going to work hard to get God to do something for them here. And, you know, and so it was at noon. I mean, here it is, the hottest part of the day. And remember that Baal is the sun god. So he's the fire god, the sun god. This is his moment to show himself to be who he is. The white hot part of the day. And so it was about noon that Elijah mocked them. And he said, cry aloud, cry louder. He's a god. Either he is meditating, maybe he's off meditating, quiet walk in the forest, the celestial forest, an awful lot up there to wander through, perhaps he's meditating and can't hear you. Or maybe he's busy, and I'll tell you, that's a pretty graphic there, what is actually said there. They get it in the Living Bible and says that maybe he's going to the bathroom. That's what Elijah said. Maybe you've caught him out of the room. And maybe he's off using the restroom. Or maybe he's on a journey. You've caught him on vacation. I mean, there's no comfort here. Wouldn't it be terrible if your God went on vacation? You woke up one morning, you begin to lift your prayers up, you know, and you got a, you know, gone till December 1st sign or something like that. You're on your own. Or maybe he's on a journey, or perhaps he's sleeping and you need to wake him up. Elijah knows what he's doing. I mean, he's poking at him pretty good. But he's trying to make a point here, trying to make a point in all of this. I'll tell you, it'd be a terrible thing if God went to sleep and it was up to us to wake him up. Wouldn't it be a terrible thing? You had to wake him up if he went to sleep. The Bible says that the God who keeps Israel, he never slumbers and he never sleeps. He's always awake to our prayers. And so it was when midday was past that they prophesied until the time of the offering. Oh, no, verse 28. And so they cried aloud and they cut themselves. Okay, we're going to give our blood here. We've got a real frenzy going, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them, blood all over the place. And so it was when midday was past that they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, which was 3 p.m. But there was no voice, and no one answered, and no one paid attention. It's a discouraging. And then Elijah said to all of the people, come near to me. And they were glad to do so at this point. And so all of the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. Apparently on Mount Carmel, one of the altars that had been raised up to the Lord had been knocked down now in the worship of Baal and all. And so he just quietly and carefully puts the altar back together. Puts it back together. Begins to undo what the worship of Baal had done. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob. 12 stones. The 12 stones for the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. In other words, the lesson that God is going to make here, he's making to the whole nation. Not just northern kingdom. It's a lesson for northern and southern kingdom, for all of God's people. And so he took the stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. And then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order, he cut the bull in pieces, and he laid it on the wood, and he said, fill 4 water pots with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And then they did that. So they take these 4 large water pots, fill them with water, and they pour it over the bull that's been slaughtered onto the wood, onto the rocks. He said to them, do it a second time. They did it a second time. He said to them, do it a third time. And they did it a third time so that the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. Again, he doesn't want any accusation of spontaneous combustion here or any kind of a weird deal. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near, and he said, Lord God. And here he has a complete zeal for the honor of the Lord. Lord, the whole nation's turned from you. The whole nation has been like a bride that has left her husband for harlotry. Lord, and here you are in this condition, and a real zeal for his honor. Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that I'm the greatest prophet. Nope, that was not his concern at all. That you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all of these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. That was the whole purpose of this, was to get God's people to turn their hearts back to him, which is the only safe place to have my heart turned to, the only worthy place. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all of the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. Okay, they got the message here. They snapped out of their deception. And it took this to snap them out of their deception. The fact that the Lord was God. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. And so they seized them. And Elijah took them down to the brook Kishon, and he executed them there. That was fulfillment of the law. To be a false prophet in the nation of Israel, in the land of Israel, and to lead the people in the worship of anything other than God himself was worthy of death. And they had led an entire nation in the worship of false gods and had even been a part of the slaughter of the righteous priests of that day. And so they were executed in accordance with the law. And then Elijah said to Ahab, go up, eat and drink, for there's the sound of abundance of rain. And so Ahab went up to eat and drink. This guy can eat or drink after anything. And Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and then he bowed down on the ground, and he put his face between his knees. Here's one guy, his greatest concern is his next meal. The next guy is, what is the Lord going to do next? The Lord said he was going to bring rain. That's why he went and did this to begin with. And so he goes to the Lord, and he said to his servant, as Elisha's praying in verse 43, go up now and look toward the sea, the Mediterranean Sea. And so he went up and he looked and said, there's nothing. And seven times he said, go again. Six times he told his prophet, you know, to go and to look, or his servant, to go and to look out to the sea for the clouds. And six times he came back and said, there's nothing. But Elisha would not stop. He kept sending him, go again. Go again, go again. I know that God is going to do this because he said so in his word. And there are times, the way that the Lord works, where it happens immediately, instantaneously, very, very fast. And then sometimes he works in different ways. And there's that need for persistence in prayer. And their faith is manifested, revealed in persistence in prayer. And then it came to pass the seventh time that the servant said, there is a cloud as small as a man's hand rising out of the sea. And so he said, go up and say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down before the rain stops you. Now it happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain. And so Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel. And then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins, and he ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. This is quite a guy. If you go to Israel with us next fall, we'll be on Mount Carmel, and you'll get a chance to see where Jezreel is. That was a serious run, and especially to outrun a chariot. But he did it as the Lord was working in his life. So